Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Have you ever wondered why, you know, some people, they come to Christ and they seem to grow in their relationship with God and just do amazing things for the Lord? And others, they come to Christ and they just, they're stagnant. It's like there's no growth, there's no spiritual fruit, they just are lacking. Why is that? In today's message, we're going to look at four characteristics of a life that is filled with God's grace. Because it's that kind of life, a grace-filled life, that's going to make an impact for the kingdom of Christ. It's only a grace-filled life that truly will bear spiritual fruit for the glory of God. Grace, if you will, is kind of like fertilizer. It's like miracle grow to our lives to produce spiritual fruit. So I want to show just a quick little two-minute video about the power of miracle grow.
Hey guys, Bright Green Thumb. It's September 5th. In this video, I just wanted to show the enormous difference between using fertilizer and not using fertilizer. These four plants were part of the Super Thrive experiment, and they are just the controls and the fertilizer only plants. The fertilizer I used was Miracle-Gro. So for the first 48 days of me having these plants, I gave them 32 ounces of Miracle-Gro twice a week. And I haven't given any fertilizer to any of these plants since the end of the experiment. It's now would have been 110 days since the start of the experiment, and I ended on day 48 and have not given any more fertilizer to any of these plants. And there's just such a huge difference. I mean, I can't even believe it. All these plants were the same size when I started. I'll post a link in the video, but it's just crazy that, you know, this plant was given fertilizer. I've been giving it fertilizer in, like, I don't know, what is that, like 60 some days? More than that. And it's just not even comparable in size to the water-only plant. The water-only plant's much yellower, and it's only, just look at it, it's a sad little thing compared to this. These are both the same variety, if you can believe it. And this is, you know, ready to be harvested. This is the mammoth jalapeno. And there's plenty of jalapenos on this plant. And it's just astonishing to me that I haven't given fertilizer to these plants, yet it still continues to grow like this. Over here, I have...
That really isn't a commercial for Miracle-Gro. But it's an amazing illustration of the power of Miracle-Gro on a plant. And what I want to do is take that visual and help us to understand that that's the power of God's grace on the life of a believer. When people look at you, do they look at your life and say, boy, you're a sad little thing? Or do they look at your life and go, man, look at the jalapenos on that person's spiritual life? It's like, wow. You see, grace is going to build us up, and it's going to cause us to be fruitful for God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says these words. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is near. Do you know there's literally a blessing attached to God's word as we just hear it and we read it. And so I'm just praying that as I'm speaking forth God's word this morning, that it's going to be like grace just raining down on our lives and blessing us and giving us strength and encouraging us in God's grace. He's going to sprinkle his grace on us so that we can live strong and effective lives for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that as we study more about a grace-filled life, Lord, that you would help us to see what may be lacking in our life and that you want to help us to grow in and experience a deeper understanding of. And Lord, that we might also come to understand things about your grace in our lives and in the lives of others that will help us, Lord, to be fruitful for your kingdom purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I read this section in our Bible reading text, as I came across this section, it was interesting because it's a narrative, and yet in it, within, I found contained these kind of, I think, essential aspects to a grace-filled life, and that's what I wanted to talk about today. And so we're going to kind of jump into the middle of the chapter in verse 17, and we're jumping into Paul's voyages, his journeys, if you will. He's on the ship, and it says, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So his ship had landed in the port of Miletus. He's on one of his missionary journeys. It was a 30-mile journey to Ephesus, and he calls and sends a messenger there and says, will the elders just come to the port here and to the city, and I want to meet with them. I want to talk to them. And they came, it says in verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. So Paul is just encouraging them and saying, look, my life is a testimony to the grace of God. Why don't you just say that with me? My life is a testimony to the grace of God. Because that's true for every one of us. And Paul knew that. And he says, look, I'm a walking sermon. I have lived my life openly. You've seen the change, the difference that God has made in my life. And Paul reminds them, look, you remember who I was before Christ and who I am now in Christ. I have lived out my faith each and every day. And listen what he says to the church at Philippi. The Apostle Paul says this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When's the last time you've heard a Christian say that? For to me is to live is Christ and to die is gain. We don't hear that very often, but that was Paul's testimony. You see, Paul didn't live his life independently from Christ. And that's our struggle as American contemporary Christians. The struggle is not to just add Jesus to our life, to sprinkle him on the meal of our plate like salt or pepper. And that's what many people do. They go to work and they live their life at school or whatever, and they punch the time clock and they're this person. And then when they come out, they come to church on Sunday, they're this person. And so they're living independently from their life in Christ. That's not what we're to do. Paul's heart, it was bound to Jesus, because that's the first aspect of a life that's filled with grace, is it's a person whose heart is bound to Jesus. Paul says, look, I don't even have any other purpose to be on the planet but to live for Christ. That's my purpose for living. And so in verse 19, he goes on, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul says, look, I served with humility. I didn't lord over you. He could have. He was the Apostle Paul with a capital A. But he says, I didn't. I served alongside of you. I served in humility. But notice what else he says about his service to Jesus. Did you notice he says, I served with many tears and trials? Because some people think that serving Jesus is supposed to be easy, or at least it should be easy. I mean, isn't that the way it should be? To live for Christ and serve him should be kind of easy. It's not, people. It's really, really hard. And the Apostle Paul shows us that. The psalmist in Psalm 126 says this, he who continually goes forth weeping bearing precious seed for sowing shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We're encouraged that there are indeed rewards for faithfully serving Christ. There's fruit, spiritual fruit that is gained from it. But those seeds are sown often with tears. It's difficult. It's painful. It's heartbreaking. And he goes on, he says, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Because the Apostle Paul here brings up two things that we're told about in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, we went through Hebrews about a year ago. And chapter 6 deals with what the writer of Hebrews describes as the elementary or the basic, the foundational doctrines of Christ. He says these are the basic doctrines of Christ. Two of them, Paul reiterates right here. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two foundational doctrines. Did you know the first word in the gospel is repent? That's the first word of the gospel, repent. Remember John the Baptist in Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, Jesus, both began their message with that one word, repent. You say, well, we're in the New Testament today. We're in the church age. Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, remember, he stands up, men and brethren, he says, what shall we do? So after he's speaking this sermon, the people are pricked in their hearts and they're like, what do we do? How can we be saved? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to afar off, as far as the Lord your God shall call. So let me ask you today, have you repented of your sin, of your past life? Do you have faith? Have you placed your faith in God and in Christ only for your salvation? Have you been baptized? And have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? These are foundational doctrines. These are basic foundational things. They're important. Sometimes we can skip over those things. No, let's go back to the basics. There's repentance, faith in God, there's baptism, and there's receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't done any of those four things, if there's any one of those that are lacking in your life, Tom or me, we would love to talk with you more about that and pray with you regarding receiving those things. Verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul was bound in the Spirit. What was he bound in the Spirit to? He was bound in the Spirit to the will of God. I'm bound to the will of God. And he knew that God's plan for him included difficulties. It included pain. It included hardship. He knew that life would be difficult once he was bound in the Spirit to the will of God. And he knew that there would be people that would be, to put it mildly, unkind to him. Right? I mean, think about some of the things he suffered. He was stoned. He was beaten three times with 39 stripes. Yeah. He was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the ocean deep. He was bitten by poisonous snakes. He was betrayed and forsaken by those he thought were his friends. And finally, he was martyred and beheaded for his faith in Christ in the city of Rome. What about us? Are we bound in the Spirit to Christ and to God's will? Or are we bound to our feelings and our emotions? Now, that may seem like a rhetorical and silly question, but think about it. Is your life bound in the Spirit to the will of God? Or is your life bound to your feelings and your emotions? Because when I consider what Paul suffered, what the Christians in the early church suffered, and what Christians, many millions of Christians today are suffering for their faith in Christ around the world, and I hear people tell me that their suffering is they were hurt because someone ignored them at church, or someone didn't speak nicely to them, or they were treated unkindly. This is the greatest suffering that many Christians have suffered for their faith in Christ, that they've been hurt by other people. They haven't suffered the kind of things that many Christians have suffered, but they've been hurt by other people, and they don't want to go back to that church because they were unkind to me. But can we just get real here, people? We're all in the middle of what we want to call theologically the sanctification process of God. We're all a work in construction. None of us have arrived yet. That means you, and that means me, we've all hurt people. Every one of us have disappointed people. Every one of us have said things that were not kind or done things that were not kind. We've all done things we wish we hadn't have done. We've said things we wish we had said. We've hurt people. We've been hurt by people. All of us have. We are all flawed. We're all in this together. We've all experienced these things. But we need to recognize that we are bound to Christ and to God's will, not bound to our feelings and emotions, to where that is what's ruling us. Somehow we think when we become Christians, everybody's supposed to be nice to us. And that would be nice. You'll get that in heaven. But I haven't experienced it here on earth, and I don't know where you're going to experience it. You know, I've been on a lot of jobs in my life, and I've been hurt at every job. I've been in a family that's been an amazingly loving family, and they've hurt me very much. And I've hurt them, okay? I've had a lot of friends in my life. I've hurt every one of them. If you're one of my friends, welcome to the Hurt Friend Club of Pastor Steve, okay? I've said things that maybe offended people, hurt them. I've said things and hurt people that I don't even know that I said and hurt them. Forgive me. And forgive me for not remembering or knowing. But you know what? You've done this too. We've all done this. But my life is bound to Christ. Therefore, I'm not going to get hung up and stumble and leave church and leave this and leave this friendship because I've been hurt. For Pete's sake, that's the greatest persecution that most American Christians have experienced. They've been hurt by other people. Why? Because they're bound to their feelings and their emotions. When our life is bound to Christ, we can endure all things. Amen? So Paul goes on. But none of these things move me. See, his life is bound to Christ. He says, none of this other stuff moves me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. How could Paul say all these things? He didn't count his life dear to himself. How could he say, I don't even count my life dear to myself? I don't count it dear. I think Paul knew something that most of us don't really know very well. He knew what heaven was like. Yeah, he had a vision there. He had been there. Remember, he was caught up to the third heaven. He saw things, he heard things that he says, I can't even describe to you. He knew what awaited him in heaven. So his life on earth, He says, I don't even count it dear to myself. How different would our lives be if we had a clearer, more precise, more accurate understanding of heaven? How would that change our life? And how wonderful heaven really is. All of us have lost loved ones. Every one of us. And over this last year and even years before that, but particularly this last year, we've lost a lot of loved ones far, far too early. Too soon. I mean, we just had a memorial service for Susie's son, 35 years old. It's just too soon. It's too young. We're not ready for that. We've lost, I mean, Becky. Too soon, too young. We weren't ready for that. Margaret Nugent. Some of you know Margaret. We just prayed for the Nugent family. She came to our church. Her and her family came decades ago. But we've stayed in contact, and Facebook's obviously real helpful for that. Well, she suffered a lot like Becky and over a long period of an illness, and she went to be with Jesus last Thursday. Too young. Too young. She's kind of my contemporary. It's too long, too young. And so somehow we think of these people that we've lost and lost at young ages, and we think they missed out on so much of life. Huh? I don't think they're thinking that. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're looking at us going, oh, they're missing out on so much life in heaven. Think about what life is like for them. They don't have any pain. They don't have any sorrow, no trials, no grief, no bills to pay, no sickness, no pressures, no problems. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're with the heavenly angels. And we're here. They don't have any tears, any sorrow or pain, just everlasting joy. You see, we don't have the right perspective of heaven because it would change our attitude towards life on earth. But Paul knew that he was likely going to be put to death. And of course he was. But he didn't care. He said, because what awaits me there is so much better than what's here. And it caused him to live life differently, fruitfully, fully faithful to Jesus Christ. So a life filled with grace, secondly, holds fast to the truth. Let's look at verse 25. He says, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no longer. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, history tells us that Paul did see them once again before he died. But he tells them, look, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. What was he saying? He was saying, look, I have not failed to tell the truth to everyone that I know. I've told them the truth. Now, years ago, we had a wonderful brother, part of our church. His name was Sam Stuckey. Some of you remember Sam. And Sam was bold in his witness for God. He was a businessman, and he was bold about Jesus in the workplace. And he told everybody he could about Christ, about the need to, for salvation and coming to know Christ and repenting of your sins and how there's a heaven and there's a hell and there's a heaven to be gained through faith in Christ and a hell to be endured if we refuse Christ. And Sam had an illness that was leading him to death, and he knew he was going to die soon. And he met with me and he said, Pastor, he says, I want you to do my service at my memorial. And he says, I want you to tell everybody one thing. He says, I want you to tell them that I told them the truth. Those were his final words, so to speak. He says, I want them to know that I told them the truth. What I told them, everything they heard come out of my mouth about Christ, about spiritual things, about how heaven is real and how hell is real and how Jesus loves them and he can save them from sin. Everything I told them, tell them it's true. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying the same thing. He says, I want everyone to know I am innocent of the blood of all men, I have told you the truth, and everything I've told you about God is true. Everything I've told you about salvation is true. Everything I've told you about the consequences for refusing to receive Christ is true. Their blood was not on his hands. And he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole gospel of God. So Paul told people the whole truth. He preached all of God's word to them, the whole of the gospel. He didn't change any part of it to whatever audience that he was speaking to. And this is a problem today, I think, in the American church. There seems to be this idea that we need to change the DNA of the gospel to fit contemporary society. And it plagues me, it burdens me, it grieves me. There are actually people that think we need to change the Bible to fit our contemporary society. Ah. And that is really sad, because we dare not mess with God's truth. Amen. Over the years, we've seen and heard of new gospels creeping up. There's cults that have popped up over the last couple of centuries. And they're just prolific. There's millions of people attracted to these varying gospels, these new gospels, these changed messages, proclaiming that they have truth and everyone else has been wrong. The New Age. There's nothing new about the New Age movement. It's just old Eastern mysticism repackaged in a New Age message. And today many churches are teaching more what would be termed pop psychology, sprinkled with Bible verses, than really teaching the Word of God. So there's all of these people trying to alter or change the everlasting gospel. We dare not add to the gospel or take away from the gospel. The key point here is we must not mess with the message of life. We must not mess with the message of life. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel asserts that God came down in the form of Christ. He died for our sins. And he rose again for our justification, and we can live forever with him. The gospel proclaims that we can be born again. We can be made new, that our life can be changed and transformed. That's the true gospel. That Christ not only saves us, but changes us, and we are changed day by day into the image of Christ. But there's a lot of pressure in contemporary society to take and change the DNA of the gospel to where we have this false hope of heaven without a change of life, without a new birth. You don't have to change anything. You just have this heavenly now ticket. But the gospel says that Jesus Christ changes me, that I'm transformed from one glory to the next into the image of Christ, that you are too. That's the gospel of God. Amen? Galatians 1, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So there were those who perverted the gospel of Christ 200 years ago in the early church. How much more today are there those that want to pervert the gospel of Christ? And a false gospel is a gospel that either adds to or takes away from the true gospel. And it'll add ceremonies, requirements, and standards. It distorts the faith that once was for once and for all delivered to the saints. A false gospel doesn't have the power to save us from our sins. It just has the power to make us feel good about ourselves, but deceived. Acts chapter 4 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one name. There's only one way. His name is Jesus. He's the only Savior, and it's the only gospel. There is no other. The third thing about a life filled with grace is it loves God's people. A life that's filled with grace is a life that loves God's people. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what are the duties of elders in the church? They're to watch over the flock of God. They're to care for the flock of God. They're to feed the flock of God. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter at the seashore after he'd risen from the dead? He said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Care for them. And I love what Isaiah says. He tells us about Christ, who is our chief shepherd. He says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he carries them in his bosom and gently leads those who are with young. Jeremiah prophesies from God's heart about the shepherds that he's going to bring to his people. And it says, God says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That's what we want here at our church. We want pastors, elders, church leaders that will feed the sheep, under shepherds that feed the flock of God, that love the sheep, that are willing to carry their burdens in prayer to the Father, and also that have the heart of Jesus for his people. We want leaders that have the heart of Jesus for his people. We don't need a pastor that's going to entertain the flock. We don't need a pastor that's going to rock the flock, okay? We don't need that. We don't need pastors that are clever, because clever oftentimes leads to compromise. And we don't want to compromise the message of Christ in order to gain a crowd to hear our cleverness. Did you notice something in verse 28? Therefore, take heed to yourselves, and it says, to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, feed all the flock, not just some of them, but love them all equally, serve them all equally, not just the ones that are rich, not just the ones that are kind, not just the ones that are pretty, or the ones that are handsome, or the ones that are smart, or the ones that smell good. Feed them all, serve them all equally, and love them all equally. Yeah, we can't pick and choose this. We're to love and serve all of them. We're to feed the whole flock of God, the whole church of God. Why? Because it's his church, it's his flock, it's his people, it's not ours. Recently, I was introduced as a pastor to someone who didn't know me. And so his first question to me was, oh, really? Where's your church? I knew what he was asking, but that kind of grates on me. So I said, I attend a church called Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch. It's in Lake Forest. And he stopped there for a while. It took him a little while to kind of figure this out. And he said, so are you the pastor of the church? And I said, well, I attend there, and I have the privilege to be able to minister for Christ at that church. It's funny how just little things like that, this is not my church. This is not the leader's church. This isn't even your church. It's his church. We just have the privilege to serve Jesus here. We just have the privilege to hang out here and to love one another here. That's all. We are privileged to be part of this church, but it's not ours. I understand we don't need to get legalistic about it, but it is an important point that we keep in our heart and in our mind correct. Amen. This is His church. It's not our church. Not any one of our churches. It's His. We're just part of His body. We happen to be part of a family called Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch. Know this, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So Paul warns them that right after I die, right when I leave, there's going to be false teachers and perverse people speaking strange doctrines right away. It's not going to take long. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus right before he was going to die in Matthew chapter 24. He's on the Mount Olive. And the disciples come over and they say, hey, Jesus, you tell us, when are these things going to happen? When are you going to come and establish your kingdom and the end's going to come? What are the very first words out of his mouth? Take heed that no one deceives you. Why? There's deception, great deception out there. Jesus warned his followers of false teaching that would come right after he died. Paul is warning of false teaching that would come right after he died. Therefore, he says, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night, notice, with tears. So it grieved Paul's heart to know that that precious faith of the church that he had helped to bring to the people and encourage them in would be compromised by heresies. And this is why it's so important and so precious to have faithful pastors and leaders and teachers and Sunday school workers ministering the Word of God faithfully, truly to the people of God. It's precious. It's precious, and it's vital. So now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance from among all who are being sanctified. So Paul says, I want to build you up in God's word and God's grace. And by doing that, I'm going to just sprinkle you with God's word. The more I can put God's word into your heart and mind, the more grace you're going to receive and be encouraged by. Because the gospel of grace is very important. Because false teachers and false religions, they don't bring a gospel of grace. They bring a gospel of legalism, of laws, of guilt and condemnation. And the key point here is grace tells us what God has done for us instead of condemnation that tells us what we need to do for God. So grace tells us what God has done for us. Condemnation tells us what we always need to do for God. And grace causes us to love every member of the body of Christ. Every member. Grace causes that. When someone tells you, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, you can respond this way. B. Cowick and I were talking a couple weeks ago, and she said someone had recently said, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. And here's how she responded to that. She said, how can you tell me you love Jesus and you don't love the church? We are the church. You're the church. I'm the church. How can you say you love Jesus and you don't love the church? Yeah, throw that back on them and let them chew for a little while on that statement. How can you say you love Jesus and you don't love me because I'm the church? You say you're part of the church and you don't even love you. That doesn't make sense. Jesus says, here's how you're going to know if you're truly my disciples. By your love for one another. So if you're truly part of his church and you're truly his disciple, you truly love him, then you will love his people. It's just that simple. Finally, a life filled with grace, this might be interesting to you, finds value in work. I found that interesting. Paul is talking about the grace of God, and then he comes to this point where he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. It might surprise some of you to know that the Bible says a lot about money. Yeah, Jesus talked a lot about money. He spoke 38 parables. Over a third of them have to do with money, wealth, possessions, generosity. Yeah, in fact, someone said that 1 out of 7 verses in the Gospel of Luke deal with those subjects of money, possessions, and wealth. In fact, someone counted up over 2,000 verses that Jesus spoke about money, wealth, giving, possessions, generosity. So we need to understand that our job matters. Work matters, and it matters to God for two reasons at least. One is, God is a worker. God's a worker, yeah. Remember the first verse of the Bible in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. That was work. You say, well, it was easy for God. No, it must have been hard for him because after 6 days of creating, he was tired and he needed to rest. It says that on the seventh day, God ended his work. That's a four-letter word, W-O-R-K, work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his W-O-R-K, what he had done. So God's a worker. Psalm 111 says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So God is a worker, and that's why our job and what we do matters. Work matters. But also, the second reason why work matters is we are co-workers with God, every one of us. It says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And in chapter 2, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. It's a nice way of saying to work. God made man, and then he gave him a place to work. He gave him something to do. Now, you and I know that in chapter 3, the curse comes in, and work becomes a lot of work. It becomes very laborious. It becomes very difficult. So pain and labor now come together with work, but that doesn't change the fact that you and I were designed by our Creator to work, and that there's value in work, and it's good. Work is still good. Just like sin has marred God's creation, what you and I see of the creation of God has been marred by sin. But yet, we see the value and the beauty of God's workmanship, even though it's diminished by sin. Well, it's the same thing with our labor, even though our labor oftentimes is very difficult and tedious and full of toil and difficulties and pain and agony. But there's still value in work because it's a gift from God, even though it's been marred by sin. So Paul's saying, look, I didn't covet anybody's silver or gold or possessions. Look, their money was not his aim in life. He says in 1 Timothy 6, now godliness with contentment is great gains. So we are to work in order to take care of the needs that we have personally and also to take care of the needs of our family. But there's another aspect to work that we need to understand is God-given as well. We're to work so that we might have extra to share with others who have need. Yeah, we're to work in order to give. There's a verse in Ephesians 4:28 that I mean, obviously I'm familiar with this verse, but I never really saw this aspect of the verse until I was preparing for this message. It says this: let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. These are the very next words he says. This is why we need to work with our hands for what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. We're to work so that we can have something to give to those who have needs. So we work, obviously, to provide for our needs, for the needs of those we love. And also we work in order to provide for the needs of others. Someone once said, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. So a grace-filled life is a life of someone who recognizes our job is really also part of our calling, that we're not just going to work independent of our life that we're living for Christ. It's all part and parcel with one another. Our job is our calling. Why? Because it's God-given, and we are co-laborers, co-workers with God. We're not working only to meet our needs. We're also working so that we can have extra to meet the needs of others. That's our goal. That's what we desire to do. And he says in the last three verses, and when he had said these things, he knelt down, prayed with them all, and then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So some of you know that we have some accounts of Paul's physical appearance, that he really wasn't a very handsome man. You kind of think of the Apostle Paul as this grandiose man of stature and good-looking and eloquent, but he wasn't that way at all. History tells us, church history, that he was just a short little bald guy, probably a little overweight. Think about how ugly he was. He'd been beaten 39 times, three times, 39 times. So that's like almost 120. He'd been stoned. He had a bent, big, crook nose. He was kind of ugly. Wasn't what you call real handsome. On top of that, we're told that he had runny eyes that oozed. And yet, look at these believers. I love this. They are embracing him. They're loving him. They're falling on his neck, weeping. Why? Because of his physical appearance? Outwardly? No. But because of the grace in his life. And I love this because it's an illustration for you and I in the body of Christ. We love one another. We embrace one another because of the grace of God in us and in you, in one another. It's not because of how we look physically. And many people are insecure about their physical appearance. Oh, I'm way too much. Nobody's going to like me. Or I'm this type of person. I don't look very nice. I'm not very handsome. I'm not very pretty, whatever. And we worry about that. That has nothing to do with it. We love one another because of the grace of God in us and in each other. Amen? They don't matter. Physical appearances don't matter. In the kingdom of God, what matters is God's grace. And we are all dispensaries. We're all containers of God's wonderful grace. And we need to remember that always. And I want you to notice one other thing before we close. And that is, notice that these are the leaders in the Ephesians church that he called to come down. And he wanted to say the words that we talked about this morning. That's what he shared with those leaders, that they walked 30 miles to hear. None of you walked 30 miles to hear this sermon today. They walked 30 miles to hear these words. Why did they have such a close bond with one another? Why did they have this love with one another? One of the reasons why is they served the Lord together. Paul and these leaders were serving Christ together in the same field. And that's one of many reasons why it's important to be in some sort of ministry in the body of Christ. Because as we're ministering and serving the Lord together, it unites us in a closer bond with one another. And we see that very demonstratively, very visibly here in the account of Paul with these church leaders. So we see the things that make for a grace-filled life. If you want, if you will, adding miracle grow to our lives. One, having our hearts bound to Christ. Two, holding fast to the truth of the gospel. Three, loving God's people. And four, we find value in work. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, that we, as your servants, as your people, Lord, that we might grow in grace. Where are those areas where we need you to sprinkle more of the fertilizer of your grace, your miracle grace in our lives? Lord, do we need our have our hearts more closely bound to you, or are we so bound to our feelings and our emotions? Do our emotions run our lives, our feelings run our lives, or does the will of God that we're bound to in Christ Jesus, does that dictate what we will do and won't do in our lives? Lord, do we truly love your people? Do we have a love for your people? Father, do we hold fast to your truth, to the truth of the gospel? Lord, that's what we want to do. And Lord, that we might find value in work, that we would not compartmentalize our lives from sacred and secular, but that we would see it all as a part of the sanctified blessing and goodness and privilege that you have granted to us as your children here on this planet for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.